Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here today that we might meet with you. And while, yes, it is a joy to meet with our brothers and sisters, it is the purpose of our assembly to be around your throne, around the throne of our Father and our God, to be in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we would pray to be filled by the Holy Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Therefore, that our worship would be acceptable. But also that as we worship you in spirit and in truth, having been filled with the Spirit, we might grow in grace and become ever more like the one who bought us with his blood. These things we ask of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our scripture reading is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And may God bless the reading of his word. Turn to the confession. This is the back of your hymnals, page 853. If my memory is correct, we did this chapter last week. You might wonder why we're doing it this week. Well, part of it is this. As was pointed out in the late 1800s, at least, there is no chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Holy Spirit. So in the PCUS, the Southern Presbyterian Church, they wrote a chapter and added it. And I think it also happened in the Northern Church as well. But because there is no chapter given to the Holy Spirit does not mean that he's not discussed. And so as we read this and confess this chapter about Christ, I would particularly like to direct your attention. Notice what it says about the Spirit of God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. To be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful suffering in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. In the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Our New Testament text is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage that we have read, the passage we read in Isaiah. We do pray that your Spirit will be opening our minds and our hearts to the truths of your word, and having granted to us the ability to understand them, he would also grant to us the desire to obey them, to trust, to be built up in our faith, that we might live for the one who has purchased us with his blood. We pray for those who rule over us. We've been commanded to do so. Indeed, we were commanded to do so in the New Testament by two different apostles referring to the same tyrant, Nero. And so, Father, we would pray, thanking you that we do not have a tyrant like Nero ruling our land, our city, or our state. We would pray that you would thwart any evil intents among those who rule over us, that you would strengthen the truth, that you would maintain, we beg of you, the freedoms and prosperity that we've had, not just so we can be free and rich, but so that we can use those resources for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, for building his kingdom in America and in the world. Do this, we pray. And we pray it of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. We touched on some of this passage last week. I told you that I felt compelled to split what I wasn't going to split, and today we'll be dealing with the totality of this section. These two little sections are usually broken up. My Bible has them editorially divided, and most commentaries editorially divide them, but I see a unity and a flow here that, yes, some of the commentaries mention. But I think that unity has to be dealt with as well. First of all, we should just notice, going back into verse 4, that John is baptizing in the wilderness. And that's where people have gone out to see John. And then we encounter in verses 12 and verse 13, a different preposition. Instead of in the wilderness, it's into the wilderness. But it's repeated for us twice in two little verses. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness. And literally again, it's not in, but into the wilderness. For 40 days, tempted by Satan, was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The wilderness is where God has met with his people. He met with him at Mount Sinai. That's in the wilderness. John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness after having lived in the wilderness. We'll look a little later. We'll just mention it now. But there's also a reference to Elijah meeting God in the wilderness. But it's also in the wilderness that Israel met with temptations and trials and failed over and over and over again. It's also in the wilderness that we have a contrast to Adam's temptation. He is in paradise. Jesus is in a barren land. Now, we're not really sure at this point in time, from things I've studied, just how bad the Negev was. At one time, it was a grassland. Now, it's a rock land. Rock and sand. We do know that around the year 800, that the water, the rainfall in the Negev area was cut by half. There are certain clues at En Gedi about the water that came through there. So how bad was this land? Was it as bad as the Badlands of South Dakota? I don't know. I do know that when I first came to the Great Plains, it all looked like a desert to me. Where there are no trees. I can see the horizon everywhere I look. It's not what I'm used to, or it wasn't what I was used to. But he has gone into the wilderness, and the point we need to notice here, at least, is that he is there in a spiritual conflict. Part of the way Mark refers to this whole section, by stripping out so much that Matthew or Luke contains, gives us these bare facts, and the bare facts, the way they're presented, make it perfectly clear that there is a conflict going on. Jesus, with the Spirit, is in the wilderness. With Satan, in fact, I'll put it this way, Jesus is in the wilderness, and you have the Spirit and the angels, and you have Satan and the wild animals. The phrase wild animals is used in a number of passages in a negative context. Paul refers in the book of Ephesians to having waged with wild animals. It's probably he's referring to human beings. Some would contend something else, but nevertheless, there is this creation in rebellion against God and therefore also in rebellion against man, and there is the tempter himself, the slanderer himself. And Christ is facing this, tempts the spiritual conflict. We also need to look at the baptism, which we started. Notice in verse 8 that John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then what kind of baptism does Jesus have? He's got a John the Baptist baptism. We dealt a little bit last week with why is Jesus being baptized? I think it's Matthew that cites for us that John the Baptist says, well, wait a minute, hold on, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. And Jesus says, for the sake of righteousness, we need to do this. Why? And that's an important part of this whole section. Jesus is here as the covenant head. He is here representing his people. He is, in a nutshell, or in a seed, he is Israel. Israel of the old covenant, Israel of the new covenant. He is their head, their seed, their representative. And he's being baptized in a baptism of repentance for us. He has no sins of his own to repent of. But Scripture tells us that our sins were laid on him. And there is a need to repent for our sins. He's also not only acting for us, but he's acting as our model, that we should submit to this kind of behavior. Not that we have to have John the Baptist's baptism again, but that we submit to this for the sake of righteousness to the demands of God, to the preaching that God has given through John the Baptist. He is proclaimed to be by the Father, though that voice from heaven is not identified in such a manner. But if you're talking about the Son, then who else is it who's speaking but the Father, right? You are my beloved Son, or my Son, the Beloved, and in whom I'm well pleased. Well pleased, why? Because of what he is doing. He's here as our representative. He's here to keep the law perfectly for us. And he is now beginning his ministry, public teaching and preaching ministry, that will reach its climax when he suffers for us. And it is as Israel, as the true Israel, as the true church, that he enters the wilderness. Again, Israel is proclaimed by God in Exodus 4:23 to be my son. God gives the message through Moses to Pharaoh to let my son go. That's the identity between Christ and his people. Israel spends 40 years wandering in the wilderness, being tempted and tried and failing repeatedly. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted and tried and succeeding. Resisting the full tempting power of the enemy for us, as well as a model for us. We'll get to that a little bit later. Some have pointed out in the notes in this Reformation Study Bible says that the 40 days could be symbolism. Well, it can be symbolic and still be literal as well. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. Elijah goes into the wilderness to meet the God on a 40-day trip. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Now, we know at least with Israel, it's not literal, because it's really 38 years and some months, right? It's a round number. But nevertheless, that round number is important for us to notice. And whether all of them are symbolic and not literal, or whether all of them are literal and still symbolic, is not too terribly important. It's just we're supposed to, knowing the Old Testament, we're supposed to be remembering Moses on Mount Sinai in the wilderness. We're supposed to remember Elijah going into the wilderness for 40 days. We're supposed to remember Israel and its 40 years in the wilderness. Christ is there as the true Elijah, the true Moses, the true Israel, the true church, doing it for us and doing it for us as an example. And in the wilderness, he is tempted by Satan. In the wilderness, he's with the wild animals, the wild beasts. We're not exactly sure the input there. Again, there are references to real beasts in Scripture, and that suggests spiritual conflict. There's also the spiritual conflict where, again, if Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 2:2, Paul may be referring to human beings as wild beasts, but again, it's in reference of a spiritual conflict. There's a battle going on. And Mark doesn't tell us any of the details about the temptations. Even the others have only told us of the temptations that come at the very end, not the full 40 days. We just don't know how bad it was. Think in the garden with all the fruit and all the beautiful landscape that they have in a perfect environment. Eve and Adam fall right away. There's no great, there's the tempting power of Satan, there's a lie, but the fact of the matter is these sinless individuals fall at the first temptation. Christ faces 40 days of temptation and testing. And then the great temptations that we're told about elsewhere at the end. Mark just points out 40 days. And he stood. And he stood for us. Again, in the two senses of as our representative and as our model. And that brings us then to the other element, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. The first encounter, again, back in verse 8, where John the Baptist is drawing the distinction between his baptism, water baptism, and Christ's baptism, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We note then that the baptism he receives from John is just water baptism, and then something else takes place. For there's another baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, his being set aside for his work and his enabling. The Westminster Confession tells us that in his human nature, that we read earlier, in his human nature, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Above measure. His human nature, his divine nature doesn't need the filling of the Holy Spirit. His divine nature is already divine. But his human nature does. And like us, those of us who are believers, he is baptized in the Holy Spirit, so are we. And he has what we can have, the filling of the Spirit. And the Spirit moves him. The word drove him, New King James, drove him into the wilderness. That word is found a number of times in Mark. It's almost always used for when demons are cast out. That's more of a literal rendering, it cast out. It's got a preposition out, and the other word is I throw. A fellow I went to school with, he and I had a conversation on Facebook the other day, and turned out that the Continental Bar, Continental Tavern, was owned by his family. And I've heard a story that my grandfather once hit a man and threw him through the door and out into the street. My pop-up was a big guy. He was cast out of the Continental Tavern. And it's almost violent, the language that's here. The Holy Spirit casts him into the wilderness. or casts him out into the wilderness. Kind of strange use of the prepositions. It's not, as is hinted at in Mark or Luke, that he's Matthew or Luke, that he's being led by the Spirit, but that he's being compelled by the Spirit. Similar language, not verbiage, but the similar kind of description, is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit in giving us the Bible. So that while the various Old Testament authors did not lose their personality or their vocabulary or their gifts or talents, nevertheless, their gifts and talents that were used by the Holy Spirit of God so that they said what he wanted them to say and nothing else. They're totally under his control without, again, their personalities being destroyed or altered. It's the same thing here. The Spirit of God has driven him, has moved him into the wilderness. One thing I passed over was, because I didn't look down at my notes carefully enough, is the two references from Isaiah that I wanted us to see. The one we read together in Isaiah 11, because it's fulfilled in the baptism. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. You know, one of the gospel writers talks about the Spirit coming down as a dove and resting upon him. Similar language, at least in English. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and might, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. Then also in Isaiah chapter 42, starting also in the beginning of the chapter. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I believe we read that last week as our Old Testament reading. Because drawing the connection between the Father and his delight and the delight here in the prophecy. But also notice, though, I've put my Spirit upon him. In this baptism of Jesus, it is the fulfillment of the prophecies that he will have the Spirit of God. David's great concern when he sinned was that God would take his Spirit from him as he had with Saul. Christ, who keeps the law, doesn't have that fear, and he doesn't lose the Spirit. Now, again, as true Israel, Jesus does this in our place. A baptism of repentance in our place, a keeping of the law in our place, a temptation in our place, because the church fails. We are not saved by our righteousness. Do we have righteousness? Yes, we have his righteousness. Should we have righteousness of our own? Yes, but it's never perfect. It's always contaminated by our sin. That righteousness doesn't get us into heaven. We only get that righteousness because we first got his righteousness. That's why the songwriters say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I have nothing that I can present to God. Save Christ. But that doesn't mean we aren't supposed to be imitators of Christ, followers of Christ. Paul tells us to follow him as he follows Christ. And we should note here that Christ's work is done in and by the Spirit. What does the confession teach us? His humanity, his human nature is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is baptized in the Holy Spirit, as are we. In other words, what we see Christ doing here is what we're supposed to be doing. Resisting temptation. Now, there are profound differences between us and Christ. I remember when back in Tennessee Temple, when Dr. Porter was trying to explain to us in the Corinthian epistles about how Christ could not have sinned. He said it'd be like Satan in a rubber dinghy with a .22 trying to shoot at the USS New Jersey. What's his chance of sinking it? And even that gives Satan too much opportunity. I remember Matt telling me that on the first destroyer, what was it? that you could, in some places, there was nothing but paint. You could actually put your finger through the hull of the ship. That sounded real encouraging. Glad I didn't take a cruise with that one. Well, Satan's chance of shooting through the U.S. New Jersey with a 22 is nil. But his chance of bringing the second person of the Trinity to a point of sinning is even less. There's zero chance. Christ's humanity, however, if we could separate, which we can't, his humanity was capable of sin. His divinity is not, but he's one person. And yet that humanity is filled with the Holy Spirit. He resists temptation the same way we're supposed to, with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. Mark doesn't point out those things for us, except that it's by the Spirit that he goes out. And the whole point is by the Spirit he resists. And not under a few minutes of temptation, not like me going to the refrigerator when my blood sugar is high and seeing that Janet did buy me some Reese's, what are those things called? Cookies? Snaps? Whatever. There's still 2 packs left. Now, if I stand there, I'll probably eat some. I had 2 last night. I'm a sinner. I can't resist 40 minutes. He resisted 40 days. I don't face the full tempting power of Satan. My flesh is plenty to beat me. He faces the full tempting power of the accuser, of the slanderer. We pointed out you've got Satan and the wild animals to present the spiritual conflict, and you have the Holy Spirit and the angels. Old Testament tells us a lot about the angels ministering to Israel. But Carol's not with us, but those of you who may be deacons someday, the verb ministering is the verb form of deacon. The angels have become deacons to Jesus. They're ministering to him. We're told that in more than one gospel. He does have food provided for him. Maybe, again, not unlike Elijah. Who fed him? Ravens. God sends him food. Israel is in the desert for 40 years and there's no food, and God does what? Manna. Christ does this for us in our place and does this for us as an example. Brothers and sisters, like our Savior, we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Like our Savior, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might indeed be what the New Testament calls us, little Christs. That's what the word Christian means, little Christs. That we imitate him by submitting to the Spirit and to the Word, that we walk with him. It doesn't buy us salvation. He bought that for us. But we've been bought that we might have works. We've been bought that we might be righteous. And may the Spirit aid us to do that. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, I thank you that Christ does not face and defeat Satan in the power of his own divinity. I thank you that he doesn't, because I don't have that divinity. I can't have victory in my divine nature because I don't have one. And my human nature, unlike his, is one that's filled with sin. But having been washed in his blood and filled with the Spirit, your word commands me and encourages me that I should not sin and that I may not sin. I do, but such ought not to be, and it need not be. If I and my brothers and sisters submit ourselves to your word and your Spirit, and by his power walk with Christ, grant that to us, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.